This week was another one of those weeks. I can't really say that I know how it feels to have a baby, of course. But if I had to compare it to something, I'd have to compare this week's sermon to labor and delivery, because it was rough. The first problem was, what am I going to preach about? Obviously, the natural answer to that would be found in Luke chapter 5. That's where we are in going through the Gospel of Luke. But there are two things that prevented me. One is, I'd like to save that lesson for next week, and you'll find out why then. But the other reason is because there's been growing in me a sense that I needed to talk about something else. And finally, this past week, I couldn't get past it. And so that's what I'm going to do. This morning's bulletin has a cover, which when I first saw this, I thought, this is perfect. This signpost actually exists. If you go down the road in Henderson Township, Jefferson County, just outside of Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, if you're on the right road, heading in the right direction, you'll see this sign. It depicts directions. I clipped off the top. You can go straight to Dubois in 10 miles, but who cares about Dubois? Or you can turn and go to Paradise. Or if you want, you can follow the road to your desire and end up in panic. Whether you end up in paradise or panic depends on how you respond to this morning's weather watch. You know, the weather service issues special weather watches and weather warnings, and they ask you to consider whether conditions are ripe for the developing of weather that you need to be aware of and take precautions against, like severe thunderstorms or, heaven forbid, tornadoes or anything of that nature. And I feel led this morning to issue a special weather watch and ask you to consider whether conditions are ripe in our climate for Jesus' promised return and our joining him in paradise. The only alternative, if you desire anything more than you desire God, is the panic that will follow for those who do not put Jesus first and stay on the road when Jesus and his people have turned into paradise. Some people, even many Christians, consider this return of Jesus for his people, what we call the rapture, is something they never heard of. They don't know anything about, they're not sure they want to know anything about it. To others, it's only a vague, almost mythological concept. To others, when you introduce it to them, they're like, are you kidding me? In the 21st century, you believe in that sort of thing. But the Bible speaks a lot about it. The insert in your bulletin goes into detail about how various parts of the Bible talk about, not just one or two places, not just one or two authors. Old Testament prophets from Moses to Isaiah to Malachi give specific prophecy about the Messiah's coming at the end of the age in the day of the Lord, as they call it. And all through the New Testament, from Jesus to Peter to Paul to Jude to John, they all emphasize in their own way the reality of Christ's return as something we need to be constantly watching for. And they did so knowing that that return would not be for a while, because Jesus told parables. It spoke of a prince going away to a far country for a long time to receive a kingship and then come back. Or as a bride whose coming was never quite known until he showed up. Unfortunately, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, many wild ideas have been put forward regarding Jesus' return. We read about them in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul in particular. Everything from, he's already come back, really? To, oh, he's not coming back at all, we're here to take his place. I'm taking the place of Jesus? You've got to be kidding. But as a result, many Christians pay no attention to the promises, and in fact will openly state they don't believe them, because after all, everybody has their own opinion about what those promises mean. So instead of focusing on being ready for him by making our lives as meaningful as they can be, and instead of preparing ourselves for that time that we will spend with him, they spend their time addressing their own desires and getting sidetracked by the diversions of the world. Meanwhile, many people who do believe that he's coming back twist the scriptures, interpreting them through the lens of current events, in order to set up a timetable for Jesus' return, only to have it prove untrue. And in fact, whole denominations have been formed around such interpretations, even as those interpretations end up proving themselves not to be true. So how are we to understand what Jesus calls the signs of the times? Do we simply ignore prophecy altogether and focus only on this life and making the best of it? Before we answer that question, we must deal with the more fundamental question of just how are we to understand the Bible itself? Is the Bible, like most people in and out of the church today believe, simply a collection of human wisdom or human meditation on who God is? Or is the Bible, as it claims to be, the very words of God revealing himself and us and our future to us? I believe it's the latter. It's a revelation, not a meditation. Old Testament prophets, as I've mentioned before, from Moses to Malachi, give specific prophecies about Messiah's coming that all fit together if we take the time to study them. If we do take a look at what the Bible says about the return of Christ, what we just proclaimed that we believe in the creed, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's the way we said it when I was a kid. First, we need to understand how the Bible speaks of Jesus' return. And if we look at it closely, we'll discover that the Bible actually describes what I call two returns. The first will occur in the air and will involve Jesus coming so far and then calling his people to him so that he can take them, in his own words, to the home he is preparing for them. Many people use that verse from the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I am ready, I will come and take you to be with me. They use that at funerals like I do, and then they go on to say that what Jesus is saying is that when we die, he will come and take us to the home he has prepared for us. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there will come a time when that home is ready for us all. And when that time comes, he will take us all at the same time to be with him in that home he is preparing for us. And that day is described in Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica in these words. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, about those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died, so that you do not grieve as others do who have no hope, thinking perhaps that because they've died before Christ returned, they would miss out on his return. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord himself, that we who are alive, who are here when Jesus returns, will not get in ahead of those who have died, who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will be raised first. At that time, not when we die. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. This event that Paul's describing is what we call the rapture. Now, some people say the rapture is nowhere in the Bible. The word rapture doesn't even occur in the Bible, and they're right and they're wrong. The word rapture doesn't occur in our Bible. But if you read the Bible of the church for 1,000 years, as it was written in Latin, you will see that the word rapture does appear. Because when Paul says, we who are left will be caught up together with them, the word we translate as caught up, the Latin translators translated as raptured, and they actually use that word. Snatched away is the idea in the Greek. It's at that moment that the bodies of all believers, living or dead, will be transformed from mortal bodies or from the remnant of mortal bodies into what Paul calls spiritual bodies. It's our resurrection. This is a coming in secret, so to speak. The world will not see him when he comes at that time. They will only see the results of his coming in the fact that perhaps some people they know will no longer be here. The Bible presents it as being very selective. Two people will be working. One will be taken, the other left. Two people will be sleeping together in a bed. Everyone who's married should think of this. One will be taken. One will be left. Don't think you'll get to heaven on the coattails of your spouse or your mother or your father or your kids. Jesus treats each of us individually. And the Bible presents this coming in secret as something that can happen at any time, to use Jesus' expression, like a thief in the night. It's hard to have a weather warning for something that can strike that suddenly, like lightning from a clear sky, which does happen occasionally. The second coming will be on the earth. Jesus will actually return physically to the earth, and we know exactly where he will come, the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. Perhaps you remember when he ascended. By the way, Ascension Days is Thursday. So I suggest you don't go to Wenger's or to Davies on Thursday because it'll probably be closed. Maybe the Cowan Creamery will be closed too. I have to mark that down and be sure and stop on Wednesday instead. Because any store run by Mennonites or by Amish is probably going to be closed on Ascension Day. But when Jesus ascended, of course, the disciples being human, they're just like, oh, what? Where'd he go? Is he coming back? And they kept staring up into the clouds like we do. When Jesus does something in the past, we always seem to keep our eyes on what he's done and we're not looking for what he's doing. Two angels were there and they said, why are you looking up there? You've got work to do. But know this, a day is coming when Jesus is going to come back just the way you saw him go. And Zechariah makes clear he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. When he stands on the Mount of Olives, it will split in two from east to west. Half the mountain will shift to the north, half the mountain will shift to the south, creating a valley in between. This will happen, unlike the rapture, only after certain signs have appeared, whereas the rapture can happen at any time. And it will not be a secret thing. Instead, Jesus says it'll be like lightning that flashes in the east and you see it in the west. Everyone on earth will see it. The first coming is only for believers. It's like Noah entering the ark 7 days before the flood. It's like Lot heading to the hills before they could pour out judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. His purpose is twofold. To save those that Jesus promised he would save from the outpouring of his wrath. Not from trouble, not from tribulation, not from suffering. We all have to endure our share of suffering. But God does promise to save believers from that time which the prophets call the day of the Lord, when his wrath will be poured out on the nation. And it completes what the Bible calls our adoption as children. Right now we are signed up for adoption, and we already have the privilege to call God our Father. But we will not actually be a part of his family fully until we take on our spiritual bodies, which will only happen at the rapture. The first coming is only for believers. The second coming is for the whole world, and it marks the beginning of 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus on the earth. The first coming will be like a thief in the night, unexpected, any moment. The second coming is open, visible, even predictable, if Revelation is to be taken literally, as I think it is. That coming will be known by a series of signs that will occur only after the first coming has taken place. So Christians who are getting all excited about the possibility of they're going to rebuild the temple, or there's a coalition forming of different nations, they start acting like we're already in that period called the tribulation. I don't expect to be here when the temple is rebuilt. I certainly don't expect to be here when the whole world will know who the Antichrist is, because he won't be revealed until after we're gone. As we wait, there are signs that we can look for if we have the eyes to see. No wonder Jesus would say so often, he who has ears, let him hear. Some are general signs or things that happen in every age that serve as a reminder to us to regard as most important our relationship with God, made possible through the grace offered in Jesus Christ. In terms of the parable of the sower, those signs encourage us to take God's word into ourselves, to patiently endure suffering when it strikes, to not get distracted by the cares and pleasures of this world or confused by the world's way of thinking. In particular, to not be caught up in what the Germans call the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age in which we live. If you look back in history, you'll see that every period of history seems to have its own age that sort of takes over people, just like the hysteria that took over in our country that led up to the Civil War, made it almost inevitable. The spirit in Europe that led to World War I and eventually to World War II. These general signs include a church full of unbelievers and a culture that loses its direction. This was the case at the time of the Protestant Reformation, as the church no longer taught the true gospel and instead began saying that we had to add our own works to the works of Christ in order to be saved. While at the same time, Europe was threatened from the east and from the south as Muslim armies gathered outside of Vienna in Austria and on the other side of the Mediterranean from Spain. We have the same threat today. And in addition to that, we've got the added threat of the invasion of Eastern ideas. I mean Eastern religious ideas, like Hinduism and Zen Buddhism. Did you know that in some areas of our country, there are more churches having gatherings for yoga than for Bible study? That are teaching meditation as an Eastern sort of thing, where we try to empty our minds and let whatever spirits are around come in, instead of as a way of focusing on a particular idea to learn the truth that is in it. So while the rapture will be in secret and its time cannot be known, even by Jesus himself, until it comes, he won't know until he gets the order from the Father. He's the only one who knows the date. And it's already been set. But the Bible urges us in 1 Thessalonians to not let that day overtake you like a thief. For you are not of the night, you are children of the light and of the day. Jesus criticized the religious people of his day because they didn't recognize the signs of his coming. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, when evening comes, you say, oh, it'll be fair weather because the sky is red. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. And in the morning, you say, it'll be stormy because the sky is red and darkening. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You know how to judge correctly the appearance of the sky, but you can't evaluate the signs of the times. He wants us to be people who recognize the signs of the times. Though they don't point to a particular day or hour, they do issue a watch to us that conditions may be ripe for our adoption to take place. So what should we be looking for? And are there any of those signs occurring now? One of the best places to begin to answer that question is the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. He wrote the first letter probably in the fall of the year 50, in which he talked about the rapture while he was traveling to other churches. Meanwhile, in the succeeding months, there were people coming to the church saying, oh, don't you know, Jesus has already returned. There's a problem with that. If Jesus has already come back, I miss the rapture. Does that mean I am not a part of the family of God? The church began to get agitated. So, in a matter of a few months after the first letter, he wrote a second letter. And in that letter, he wrote these words. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, the rapture, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion has come first. The man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so much so that he takes his seat in the temple of God himself and proclaims himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I explained all of this to you? And you know what is restraining him, so that he will be revealed only at the proper time. For the mystery of lawlessness is at work in the world already. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is not true, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have taken pleasure instead in unrighteousness. Paul speaks of a time when lawlessness will increase until the one restraining the evil is taken out of the way, after which the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. After which the Antichrist will be revealed. The one restraining him is the Holy Spirit, who in the present age is working through the church, and who will be taken out of the way when the rapture takes believers to be with Jesus, leaving a church full of unbelievers, because he won't take the church, the visible church. He will only take believers. With all of this talk of the rise of lawlessness and satanic activity and people opposing God, even in the church, you begin to see why I felt it might be necessary for me to issue a weather watch. What signs am I seeing in the world around me that led me to think that now is the time, perhaps, for us, in the words of Jesus, to look up and rejoice because we know that the day of our redemption is drawing near? I can point to 5 primary signs. Number 1, the return of Israel to the land where she lives in a state of constant unrest. But it is her land, given to her for all ages by God through Abraham 4,000 years ago. Her very existence is at risk daily. And yet, in spite of this, and in spite of the fact that she has suffered 2,000 years of oppression and persecution, even from the church, there are signs of an openness among the Jewish community to the gospel, an openness we have not seen since the days of the apostles. While Orthodox Jews dream of making plans for the rebuilding of the temple, which Jesus, I think, was thinking of when he spoke of the blossoming of the fig tree that should be a sign to you that these days are near. Number two, going from the message of Paul to the Thessalonians, a growing spirit of open lawlessness. Can anything better explain what we see on our TV screens night after night, taking place first at the border, as the borders are opened wide and all kinds of people, genuine immigrants and terrorists who desire the downfall of our country, are streaming in while they have the chance. And then we go to our college campuses. Isn't it interesting? 4 years ago, in an election year, we had all of these riots by people called BLM, Black Lives Matter. And now 4 years later, we've got the same thing, probably involving the same people. Because if you ask them, these people who are protesting have no idea what the phrase from the river to the sea means, even though they chant it. They have no idea what the name Palestine refers to. They have no idea even who Hamas is, let alone what they've done. And yet they are terrorizing students. And their lawlessness and destruction is ruining our colleges. No, I can't say that. Our colleges have been ruined for a generation by the ignorance and deceit that has been taught in the ivory towers of our country for at least a generation or two, and actually more, because it was being taught when I went to college, and that was 50 years ago. Is it any wonder that the young people in our country hate our country and would like to see it destroyed? Now not only are they teaching it in college, they're teaching it in high school and even elementary school. They're teaching it for what passes as history. Number three, again, in the spirit of 2 Thessalonians, a growing spirit of deception. I'm amazed at the lies I hear proclaimed every night on the news as truth. My sister even told me last week, at least Biden has a moral compass that guides him. I could have laughed. I said, don't talk to me about Biden having a moral compass. Well, then she backed off and said, yeah, well, senility is better than Trump. I'm like, are you kidding me? A growing spirit of deception, making any open dialogue with people of differing opinions very difficult. Because even words don't mean what they used to mean. Our young people are being taught that truth is whatever advances your agenda. They're being taught this. There is no objective truth. Truth is whatever serves your purpose. Paul said there would be a spirit of deception. Number four, apostasy in the church. The church used to stand against such foolishness. Now the church is joining in. The church is helping people across that open border. The church is helping the terrorists and giving money to the terrorists. The church is supporting the things that are destroying our country. The unrighteousness that's being promoted even in our grade schools and kindergartens that encourage people to think they can pick their own gender and that there's nothing unusual or wrong about two people of the same sex wanting to get married. Or perhaps, if you want, you can marry your pet dog or cat. Because what is marriage anyway? Number five. Paul says in the last days, people will not care about sound doctrine, but in turn will return to mythologies. And we see the paganism that used to be in Europe once again taking root, even in high places in government, even in the symbols of government, a return to mythology. And if the old myths aren't enough for you, we'll create new ones, like the superheroes that we've had so many movies about, a celebration of magic and the occult, because people are feeling powerless. They'd like to have some secret power that they can use to get what they want out of life. These five signs themselves are enough. But in addition, I'd like very briefly to go over several others that to me suggest that if the return of Christ isn't near, then at the very least, the West is reaching a crossroads. And either there will be a great revival unlike anything we've seen since the Protestant Reformation, or the West will die. And if the West dies, can the judgment of God be far behind? Some of these signs, and I'll go over them briefly, we can talk about them in more detail in Sunday school. The rise of AI. Now, why would I mention artificial intelligence? Because artificial intelligence is not really artificial at all. Our son told us years ago, Mom, Dad, don't ever buy a car that is self-driving. Because he says, I know the people that program those cars. AI is simply the result of whoever is programming it. It doesn't really have a mind of its own. It just explores what the mind put into it. So in a very real way, dependence on AI for things like who should I marry or what job should I take, it's like consulting an idol, a creation of someone's mind, a fabrication of someone's ability. The unwillingness of Americans, this is another one, now that abortion laws are up for grabs, abortion is not illegal. Many people celebrated the removal of the protection of abortion rights on a national level as the end of abortion, but it wasn't. Elections have shown us now that the public has a choice in the matter, they're going to choose even more open abortion laws than what the courts were allowing nationally. Only now we can't say it's not my fault, the courts did it. The people are doing it now. Three, the abandonment of Christianity by the West in general. What right does the West have to exist if we abandon the one who has given us the privileges we enjoy? Number four, the threat from Islam. 500 years ago, it was an army encamped outside of Vienna. Today, it's a mayor elected to London. In fact, 8 major cities in the United Kingdom have mayors who are Muslims. And this, despite the fact that there are only 4 million Muslims in the United Kingdom out of 66 million people. Take a look at the halls of our own legislature. You begin to see not just people from other cultures, you begin to see people promoting a way of life that is totally incompatible with what our country stands for. Another sign, partly because of these things and partly because of a lack of spine, fewer and fewer countries are supporting Israel, and more countries, including our own, are supporting Israel's enemies. Number six, even unbelievers can see that something's about to happen. They have this sense of unease. What the generation X, Y, and Z call angst. It's some nameless, vagueless fear that something's about to collapse around them. If unbelievers can sense it, maybe we should begin to be looking for it too. On the international front, we're seeing for the first time the coalitions that Ezekiel talks about. As for the first time in history, Russia and Iran are joining, who used to be enemies. And a coalition including Turkey and some nations in Africa, all of which Ezekiel predicted. We also see a weakening of influence of the West as the nations of the world realize they cannot count on the senile men in Washington to support them if they are our allies or to oppose him if they are our enemies. And now may be the time to act, especially if we change leadership. I'm also amazed as I watch TV at the emphasis of prescription drug commercials and the amount of money the pharmaceutical companies are spending on trying to get us hooked on pharmaceutical drugs. And at the same time, governments are trying to legalize marijuana. Keep the people's senses dulled through drugs and through gambling. You can do anything you want. Speaking of control, we learned some lessons from COVID, didn't we? First of all, we saw the weeding of the church, as now only 25% of the population of the United States attends church in person. And a number of churches are closing. You also saw the government having the power to impose mandates. You finally see the ability of the government through the keys of a computer to prevent you from using your credit card or your debit card. And when they eliminate cash, what else are you going to do? The October 7th massacre, which was obviously demonic, actually has led many people to praise the terrorists and to blame the victims. We live in a world bent on changing nature itself, including the legalization of homosexuality, unrestricted abortions, the open promotion of drug use, slave trafficking, and sex trade, which the threat of which has still not led people to want to close the borders. And even fentanyl itself. And the indoctrination of our children is the worst. Because what protection do they have if we don't offer it to them? These signs are mirrored in the churches. As you see in every denomination, you see churches who are pushing for the same things that we see in the world around. There is no difference between the church and the world anymore. And if there isn't, Jesus says, what's the point in there being a church? The lesson is clear from Scripture. When man allows sin to go unchecked and unpunished, God himself will step in. He did it in Sodom, and he did it with Noah, and he did it with the Tower of Babel. God gave authority to the nations to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, but our country does the opposite. So is God going to allow that authority to continue? So whether the rapture is near or not, you may be sure that God's judgment on our country is not far away. As the signs become more obvious and the day draws ever nearer, we must hold on to the promises of God. And though we must all endure hardship as Christians, because it's only through suffering hardships that we enter the kingdom of heaven, we are told, we do have the promise that God will spare us from his coming wrath, which is worse than any suffering that the world might give us. David said on one occasion, let the world punish me. Don't have God punish me. If the world punishes me, there's no mercy. But if God punishes me, there's always the hope of mercy. So if you give me the choice, I will put myself in the hands of God, even though I know I deserve his judgment. Because with him there is mercy, but I don't want to be put in the hands of man. So what is it that God expects of his people? And this is true whether the coming of Christ is near or not. The Bible urges us to do many things, to strive to know God more intimately, to pursue holiness, to conduct our lives in godliness, to wait for Christ's return, to look for the signs and cheer them when we see them, to pray for unbelievers and strive to be at peace with all. In the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God. It's quite a list, but Micah makes the list a lot simpler. He says, what does God expect of you? It's not that difficult. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. As believers, we have an even simpler rule than that. To love the Lord your God with all your being, have him first in all things, and to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. So there you have it, a rather extensive weather watch, urging us to get prepared before it becomes a severe weather warning. And it's too late to get ready. The storm is coming. It may not come today. It may not come tomorrow, but it is coming. And whether we die before it comes or are still living, how prepared will we be? Will it determine whether we land in paradise? Or instead, will we insist on following our desires until we end up in a panic, much worse than the panic of COVID, a panic that will engulf the whole world? Heavenly Father, you have shown us the way to go. You have clearly marked it out on the signposts. You have pointed to your way as the world points to its way. Which way will we follow? We will be in a much better position to make that choice if we get to know you, if we study your word, and allow your word to study us. As we prepare to meet you now, so that when you do meet with us, we will be ready. Through Christ we pray. Amen.